Who do you hate? Who do you hate so much that you would rather die than see them saved? That's the context of Jonah. A hate so intense by this prophet of God. A hate so intense for this nation, Assyria, that several things happen along the way. We've seen some of them. We will see a couple more in the coming weeks, right? So a hate so intense for Assyria that he, one, goes to Tarshish. Tarshish. We don't really know exactly where that was, but it's the exact opposite direction of the Lord's command. Okay, so I've got a couple slides here just for us to get an idea of geographically and distance-wise, like what are we talking about here? Right? So we know that Jonah is from a town called Gath Hepher. And we see that in 2 Kings, by the way. It tells us where Jonah is from. And so that's that kind of that orange dot in the middle there. So that might not mean much to you, but that's sort of in the center of the northern kingdom that was called Israel, right? Remember, there's a split back in the day. And the southern kingdom takes the name Judah for the largest tribe that sort of makes them up. And the northern kingdom, like the other 10 tribes, basically, they retain the name Israel. Right. So that's where this is, very, very close to Nazareth, where Jesus is raised. So it's in this area of Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee. And like, you might not know exactly where that is, but some names are starting to ring a bell maybe for you there, right? So that's where Jonah is from. And Nineveh is where God told him to go. And that's where this little orange dot is up there. And so that's roughly, it's about 700, 250 miles or so north of Baghdad today. It's in the middle of Mosul. You've heard a lot about that lately in sort of the Assyria, Iraq, ISIS conflicts. You've probably heard a lot about Mosul that's been under siege. That's where Nineveh was, right? So about 250 north of Baghdad, one of the hottest areas in the world, by the way. Jeff will get to that in a couple weeks, I think. That's where God has called him to go, about 700 miles from where he was. And so instead of going that direction, Jonah goes the other direction, right? So Caleb pulled this out really well. He goes down. So literally he's going down the hills west, not east, west, toward the coast. And he goes to Joppa, which is about there, right? On the sea, and he gets in a boat, and there's only one direction to go from Joppa, right? West. So Tarshish is out there somewhere. There's some maybe circumstantial evidence that would say, hey, maybe that's North Africa somewhere. We don't really know, though, right? So here's the idea. God says, go northeast. Jonah immediately takes off west. He goes down and away, far, far away. So he hates them so badly that the moment he hears the call of God, other direction, complete other direction, right? And direction really matters biblically. Okay, we'll touch on that a little bit in a moment, but he goes the opposite direction completely, goes to Tarshish. Second thing, he hates them so badly, he volunteers to be thrown overboard from this ship in the middle of a raging storm. He says, throw me off, right? Not God save us. These pagan sailors are calling out to their gods. They're saying, hey, everybody on board, like, call out to your God. Maybe one of them works. Jonah does not do that. There's no indication whatsoever that he does that. Instead, he's willing to be thrown overboard. They want to row back to shore. Not Jonah. They try to row back to shore instead of throwing him overboard. They're like, we're not having this dude's blood on our hands. Let's get back to Joppa. We'll just forget all this happened, okay? And then we'll go to Tarshish. They start rowing back, which is, from what I understand, more dangerous in the middle of a storm, You should just ride it out as opposed to trying to row back and dock again, okay? So they're willing to do that. They're willing to put their lives on the line for him. He would rather just die than take what God has to say to Nineveh. He hates them that bad. Right? They cry out. He doesn't. They sacrifice. At the end of the little story, once they throw him overboard, these pagan sailors who just a few minutes ago were saying, whatever God works, we'll go with it, right? All of a sudden, they realize the God that works is the God who is. And so they sacrifice to him. They show some real fruit of repentance here and recognizing him as God. Jonah hates Nineveh that much. So goes to Tarshish, volunteers to be thrown overboard. And then what we'll see in the next couple weeks, but just to hit this briefly, he watches bitterly as God spares Nineveh. So again, direction. He goes out to the east of the town. And east is almost always, biblically, correlated with rebellion or curse. When you see people moving to the east, they're either moving in a direction of rebellion or in a direction of curse. And so he goes out to the east of the city and sits in his contempt and bitterly watches the Lord save them. Whew! He hates them that much. And then at the end, he hates them so much that he weeps over a dying plant, like a super weed or something that came over him to give him some shade in the awful heat. He weeps over a plant, but won't weep over those who are going to face destruction if not for God's grace. Whew. That's your context. That's what we're stepping into here. And it wasn't without merit that he hated them. Not at all. Assyria was going to be the tool of God's judgment for the northern kingdom. God was saying this through his prophets. Caleb touched on this, that Amos was prophesying about the destruction that was to come. The northern kingdom, from day one, walked in wickedness. They moved the place where God said, you should worship me. They said, you know, the temple is in the southern kingdom. It's in Jerusalem. If people start going down there to offer sacrifices, we lose our clout. We lose our power. Let's just offer sacrifices up here in Samaria. Well, we'll still worship Yahweh. It's cool. We'll still worship Yahweh, but we're just going to do it up here. And you know what? It helps people have some visuals. We're just going to put these golden calves around. We're just going to put these bulls out. Right? Never mind that God said that was a bad idea a long time ago out in the Exodus. We're just going to put these bulls out. We're worshiping Yahweh. It's still Yahweh. It's just, you know, he's mighty like bull. Right? They just slowly took a little step, a little step, a little step. From day one, they are antagonistic to the ways of the Lord. What also begins happening there then is you start having temple prostitution going on there in Samaria, and that's how the temple and even the nation is enriching itself. There's inherent injustice in that, and then you see injustice and oppression coming out of Samaria in particular, and there's something happens when a people, particularly a people that say they are of the Lord, begin oppressing others, the wrath of the Lord is kindled. So, I mean, he's been hitting them with this over and over and over again, like, repent. Stop oppressing people. Stop enslaving people, basically, right? And nobody is heeding the call. They're getting further and further away. And Jonah sees this really clearly. Jonah understood that this was coming. The northern kingdom was extremely wicked. And his primary role, he was sent to them to talk about the Lord. To talk about what the Lord desired of them. How the Lord would bless or curse them, whatever, right? That was his primary mission field, so to speak. So it's sort of like, here's the idea. You know, all these ideas are like kingdoms and covenant people of God. And what's that look like in the Old Testament? It could get really confusing for us, right? Think of it like a branch, maybe even a denomination of a church that is so unfaithful to the Word of God, that has just given up on the things that are clear as day in here, okay? Think of it in those terms, right? And Jonah is among them. He just keeps hoping. Like just keeps hoping that they'll come back, right? Keeps hoping that they will repent, return, and would weep bitterly if that were not to be the case. And we actually have that piece of Kings that I mentioned that talks about Jonah being in the northern kingdom. It actually talks about how Jonah spoke a blessing over the northern kingdom at one point in 2 Kings 14. And so it says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which is a different Jeroboam. He's the guy that started out as the king of the northern kingdom, which he made Israel to sin. So even in the midst of this wickedness, God decides to bless them. And he speaks this blessing through Jonah. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, you know where that is, of course, as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. You have to think those are the kind of words from the Lord that Jonah lived for, right? Here's a blessing. Here's some grace. You crazy, wicked people. God's going to give you a little taste of his love, even though you don't deserve it. Come to him. Come back to him. That's an easy word to deliver. Yes, give me those sermons. I'm about it, okay? Instead, he gives him another message later on that Jonah's not really pleased with. As nasty as Israel was, Assyria was nastier. Assyria was nastier. Talk of how they would cut children from the wombs of their mothers, which sounds so ridiculously gory that you probably have a hard time wrapping your mind around it, because I do. But this actually happens. This actually happens when oppressors come in. This often happens even to this day. As a matter of fact, our Secretary of State for the United States was in Italy this week and went to a memorial to commemorate this massacre during World War II, 1944, in Italy, Sant'Anna di Sasima. I'm sure I mispronounced that. This awful, awful situation where the Axis powers came in and they literally were cutting children out of the wombs of pregnant women. I mean, just as nasty as you can think, right? And so it's a really good corollary there between like Assyria and Nazis in World War II, right? You heard some of that a couple weeks ago. We'll probably continue on that because it's a great example. It's a great example because they're easy to hate, right? They're really easy to hate. This it's pretty dark. It's pretty grim. A lot of parallels between World War II, a lot of parallels between what we're seeing like with ISIS, right? So we'll try to have some levity and some fun illustrations as well along the way. I don't know. That's the idea. That's what we're in the midst of here, right? The northern kingdom's wicked, but Jonah longs for them to repent. Assyria is even worse, and it seems clear that that is going to be the tool of God's judgment. But what Jonah knows is judgment can be averted via repentance. When my little boy, he's almost two, when he goes up to our little gas stove and starts trying to flick at that thing, right, see if he can get his little hands up there, I say, I will spank you. right? And I will. Because I don't want him to stick his hand in fire. I would rather him feel a little pain on his hiney than stick his hand into the fire, right? I'll spank you. Well, what if he does that? Will I spank him? You can talk back if you want to. Yes? No! I'm a good, good father. What's wrong with y'all? Maybe just one good. God's the double good. No, if he pulls his hand down, if I say, hey, I'll spank you, and he says, oh, I'm not going to spank him. That's awesome. He's learning obedience, right? And so there's something to that in these warnings from God, right? Judgment's coming. But if you repent, not necessarily, you might still have some consequences, but wrath and condemnation might not be completely poured out onto Israel. Jonah knows this. Jonah's hoping for this. He is not hoping for that for these crazies out there in Nineveh. They're in a period of time where their nation is a little bit weaker. Or maybe if Israel repents, right, and Nineveh just stays in this weak period and kind of goes on a decline, maybe God will bring about redemption there in this kingdom. Maybe he will renew the entire kingdom, right? Maybe they will see the mission of God go out to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, Jonah's not really too worried about that one, but maybe things will be better. Instead, what he sees in this command that God gives him at the very beginning is God raising up the most brutal nation in memory, and they are going to wipe the northern kingdom out. And that is actually what happens. Jonah sees what's going to happen, and he is livid. I mean, he's just absolutely furious and says, so God says, go east. Go east, go to Assyria, he goes west. And so the east thing, I already mentioned, east is usually rebellion, curse. Instead, God's actually commanding him to go this direction. Jonah goes west. Maybe it's a little corrective, like, no, God, we go west, we go toward blessing. You don't know that, that's okay. Right? So that's the context. That's the big idea here that we're stepping into in chapter 2. Right? So what's the book of Jonah about? A whale? Is it about a fish? Is it about this hatred? God's love for people of every nationality? Jonah's about Jesus. Jonah's primarily about Jesus. Now, how do we know that? First of all, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Good to know. All of the Old Testament points forward to him, and the New Testament looks back at who he was and is and what he accomplished on our behalf. And in the writings of the apostles, it gives us a definitive interpretation of what his incarnation and work really meant. So the Old Testament points forward to Jesus in a variety of ways. We know about prophecy, right? We expect that one. God told his prophets, like, here is what Messiah will be like, among many other things. They looked forward to it. We know, you know, that's about Jesus. There's other things. There's the law. He's the fulfillment of it. Some of the law he fulfilled by perfectly obeying it, right? You shall not lie. You shall not covet. He did that. He got it. Some of the law he fulfilled perfectly by being it, like the sacrifices. You know, the Levites offered the sacrifices for sin, so Jesus wasn't doing that per se, but even the Old Testament writers, they knew, like in Isaiah 1, 1 Samuel 15, the blood of animals is not going to atone for sin. So these sacrifices point to something much bigger. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. The sacrificial system pointed to him, and that's why we don't do sacrifices anymore. He's the final sacrifice. There's no more shedding of blood. So that's a type. That's a type that points to something greater than itself. It's like a shadow of the real thing. So typology is one of the main ways that the Old Testament points forward to Jesus and foreshadows him.
And so Jesus himself tells us that Jonah is a type pointing toward him. So we have the authoritative interpretation of Jonah from Jesus himself. Jonah is about Jesus. That does not mean he is an allegory of Jesus or this book is an allegory of Jesus. So Jonah means something in its original context, and then it finds fuller, ultimate meaning in Jesus. So in other words, we don't just come to Jonah and redefine all the little pieces of the story as like representative of something else. Jonah is Jonah. Nineveh is Nineveh, right? The great fish represents God's grace, not just symbolically, but because it is God's gracious gift to Jonah. So there was a school of thought early in the church that you could still run across plenty today that basically allegorizes scripture. And besides just butchering the text itself, what tends to happen is that like spiritual meanings of the text are created that only the priest or teacher or some spiritual authority can really understand. And it slowly separates God's people from the word that he gave to us to tell us about himself, to grow us. And so we want to be really careful not to create that separation. And we want to be really careful with the scriptures. So what we read is the story of Jonah, this prophet in the mid-700s BC. And then the book of Jonah was almost certainly written sometime after that. He's not probably transcribing while he's in a whale. Unsure of the author, right? We don't know exactly who wrote this. There's some likelihood, I would say, that it was not Jonah himself. It may have been. It's hard saying. But most likely, this is written after the northern kingdom falls to Assyria, okay? It's gone. So it's written for the southern kingdom. It's written for Judah. As Caleb mentioned last week, like a mirror, right? It's a mirror for God's people. Hey, you're not too far off of this. You're not so different from this. God's showing his people what their hearts are really like. And so it's also totally fair to expand that lesson from the specific people of God in Judah who were so rebellious collectively that they were about to feel God's wrath, just the same way as the northern kingdom had already felt God's wrath. Totally appropriate that we can extend that to some extent to all people of God anytime, anywhere, who resemble these kingdoms. It doesn't mean the application is exactly the same to us. We'll get to that a little bit more later. But first, so here's what we do. We say, first, what happened? Second, who's it written to and why? Third, how's it relate to Christ? And then we get to what's it mean for us, okay? So let's read it real quick, and then we'll kind of come back through and see what God has for us here. So I'm looking at chapter 2. That actually starts with chapter 1, verse 17, okay? So if you want to read along, you can. It'll be on the screen. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Sounds familiar? Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. All right. So Jonah, right? Jonah means dove. I don't know how you would like being stuck with that all your life. you probably get beaten up a lot, whether you're a boy or a girl with the name Dove. But it's even worse than that, actually, because in the Bible, the word dove, it points to something that's silly, that's senseless. Some people think this name means something. Some people think it does not. Almost always, names in the Bible have some amount of significance. Here's especially why I think it has some significance, is that his name is silly or senseless, Ben Amittai, son of my faithfulness. Senseless, son of my faithfulness. Kind of wraps up the story right there, right? So we've talked about chapter one and what happens there. He runs away from God. He gets thrown off. He wants to get thrown off. And then here comes chapter two, this response, this prayer to God. And as you can see, it's primarily poetry. There are two narrative statements. There's one at the beginning about him being swallowed up by the fish, and there's one at the end about him being vomited out by the fish, which is awesome language there, right? And the rest is Jonah's response in a poetic prayer. You might even call it a song. And so this is not chock full of information or action necessarily, but God has something for us in it, namely a glimpse into Jonah's heart and God's own heart. So God appointed. This underscores the total insanity of Jonah here in 1:17, right? God appointed. You're going to run from a sovereign God? You're going to get out of the sight of the Lord? Are you crazy? Ever been there? Running to your Tarshish? I have. So it's not about this fish. It's not about this whale. Yes, we believe it. Absolutely. I believe crazier things than that. I believe a God spoke and the universe was. Come talk to me about it sometime, okay? If you're not there yet, that's okay. Suspend your disbelief the same way you do in Star Wars, all right? Come dig into this with me. God is so in control that he can circumvent Jonah's suicide attempt by telling a fish to eat you. That's the idea here. It's this great fish. And so Jonah responds then by praying, a prayer of thanksgiving. The fish is God's grace toward him. He's not asking for deliverance. He's thanking him. He's not quite to repentance. He's in thanksgiving. So God saves him sovereignly, and then Jonah worships. He didn't wait till you got it together, Jonah. Why must you demand that from Nineveh? And he calls him my God in 2:1, doesn't he? Which is covenantal language. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's the primary promise that God gives his people in the Old Testament. And so finally, in verse 2, he talks to God. He doesn't do it on the boat. He doesn't do it when God says go. He doesn't say, well, God, you know, I really don't want to go to these people in Nineveh. He just shuts up and takes off, right? But finally, now, God's got his attention. He's talking to him. And so he opens his mouth, and he talks about how he was in the pit of Sheol, which can mean a variety of things. You're probably somewhat familiar with that. It can mean a literal physical grave. In this context, he's talking about the realm of the dead and being saved out of it, like being yanked up out of death itself. So it's a near-death experience, and Jonah is describing it poetically as a resurrection of sorts. He's cast into the depths. The current surrounds him. The waves pass over him. It's kind of opposite of the way that we might think about it. Like first, you're at the surface, the waves are coming and surrounding you, and then you're surrounded by the current, and then you're cast into the depths. But again, he's just poetically coming at this and talking about being taken down to the very depths, to death itself. And he says, he responds by what? He looks to the temple. Not literally with his eyes. He probably did not have a very good sense of direction in the belly of a fish, but with his heart in prayer as he looks to God. The temple is this idea of God's presence with his people. And so he knows his salvation comes from the Lord. And so to look on the temple is to trust God, to make a way where there is no way, where you're drowning, to put zero hope in anything else. And Jonah didn't really even have a choice here. Verse 5 says the deep waters were around his neck, his very life. The seaweeds wrapped around his head. He went down to the foundations of the mountains, the bottom of the sea. He's completely out of control here. The earth, its bars, he says, behind me forever. That would be maybe the literal way you would translate that. The certainty of death had completely gripped him. These are the bars of Sheol, of the realm of death forever. He's feeling that reality. And yet, you brought my life up from the pit. Another poetic usage of just thinking about death. The fish was his salvation. Oh, Lord, my God. You brought my life up. Again, my God, covenant language. When my life was fading away, the Lord I remembered. So again, just thinking about remembering the Lord, remembering the temple. His prayer came to the temple. His prayer came to God himself. He remembered the Lord that he exists? No. He remembered that the Lord is gracious. He remembered that the Lord is compassionate. He remembered that the Lord is slow to anger and delights to show compassion, which he talks about later in the book. He remembered what God had told his people about himself. He remembered that God had promised to deal graciously with them. That's what he remembered. And then in verse 8, he's got this very difficult sort of phrase that basically is, you know, those who worship vain idols, the nothingness of worthlessness would be maybe a way to interpret that. They abandon chesed, covenant love, covenant commitment. Sally Lloyd-Jones has this book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's awesome. I read it to my four-year-old every night. You should probably read it every night. It's amazing. She maybe wraps up covenant love better than anyone I've ever heard before. She says it's God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. So who had given this up? Kind of weird phrase to stick in the middle there, right? My best guess is that he's talking about this northern kingdom where he is from that has run from God, that has run headlong into idolatry. That's probably who Jonah is referring to here. My gut is that the writer of Jonah is including this and sort of saying, hey, Jonah, you're acting in a way that's more in line with the northern kingdom to whom you preach than one who has personally experienced covenant love, and so thus telling us about that as well. And then verse 9, repentance, finally. Jonah's prayer is not likely a full repentance. He's repenting. He'll do his duty, right? He'll preach to the Ninevites. He repents of running away from God, but God's still going to have to deal with him about his heart later on in chapter 4. You know, there are these psalms where God's people are used to, in the scriptures, thinking about and praying about the downfall of the wicked. You've probably run across that in the scriptures at one point and be like, oh, I got to flip the page. I'm not sure what to do with this, right? But they're used to this. And so God is teaching them something key about his heart. Yes, he hates sin, but he's not willing that any should perish. He does not take delight in wrath. So why do we? Why do we? There's a good and right feeling of satisfaction when we see justice served, sure. But don't we get a strange sense of glee sometimes when somebody finally gets what's coming to them? When you work twice as hard as everyone else, but the other guy gets the promotion or the raise or the award, right, when you're doing your best to steward your singleness in a way that would please the Lord, but the person who sleeps around gets married first, and maybe they marry someone that you don't think they even deserve. When the politician gets power and advances an agenda that seems downright evil to you, is there a secret joy when these folks get exposed? When they fall? Yes, there is, because you're a human. And God is telling Jonah that his heart does not match the Lord's on this. But because this book exists, there's reason to believe that full repentance actually came about for Jonah. Even the prophets are in repentance. There's hope for us yet. And then finally in verse 10, the Lord said to the fish, and the fish vomited him up. It doesn't say what the Lord said. It just says, the Lord said to the fish, and the fish spit him out, right? And so it just underscores like the immediacy of obedience of creation in response or in contrast to Jonah. So Jonah's about Jesus, all right? Usually types of Old Testament, types in the Old Testament are positive. You know, King David is a type of Jesus in the way that he slayed the giant that we couldn't slay. Moses is a type of Jesus in the way that he represented God to the people. They're not types of Jesus in their sin. David's not a type of Jesus in his sin with Bathsheba. Moses isn't a type of Jesus in his sin of murdering the Egyptian slave master, right? But Jonah is a type of Jesus in something weird that he did, in allowing himself to be thrown overboard. Jesus says this in Matthew 12. The context is some of the scribes and Pharisees come to him. They say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So these Pharisees who had actually become that thing we talked about, those spiritual authorities who interpreted scripture for God's people in unfaithful ways, that separated God's people from the word that's given to them to grow them, to give them life, they come to Jesus in the midst of all these signs and wonders that he's doing, and they want a sign. Show us what you got. Show us what you got. Before we believe in you, God, show us something. These are the pastors. These are the theologians. These are the elders. And Jesus says, basically, like, how on earth are you the teachers of my people, and yet you can't see clearly God when he stands in front of you? The sign you will get is the sign of me allowing myself to be thrown overboard for the salvation of the nations, the people that you hate, the people that you want to see get what's coming to them. Unlike Jonah, who would rather die than let Nineveh hear about grace, I will taste death than the wrath of my Father for Nineveh, for people and places that don't even exist yet, way out in Asia and way out in Africa, and even those crazies in Europe and this place called America that doesn't exist yet, right? The sign of Jonah is fulfilled in Jesus. It is a sign of grace that goes out to the world and of judgment to those in the covenant community whose hearts do not beat with the rhythm of the Father, for those who are far off, the same way that we once were. Jonah looked to the temple, we look to the cross, we look to the empty tomb, we look to Christ at the right hand of God the Father. We look to the finished work of him who went into the heart of the earth and rose again, conquering sin and death. And he looks to the Lord, and then there is repentance. So just a couple points of application. I've kept you too long. So sorry. If you're one who's yet to come into relationship with him tonight, we're all over the place, and that's okay. But if you're one who has yet to come into relationship, look on his work and trust. If you're one like me, if you're one like Jonah, whose heart is often cold, and sometimes vindictive toward those who aren't like us, let's consider Christ. Let's consider his great love for us. Even though we were wicked like Nineveh, foolish like Jonah, he first loved us. So let's look on him tonight with eyes of faith, in our heart, in our prayers, and ask for true repentance from the heart, that he might use our lives in the Ninevehs that are across the street or even across the globe. His heart for this world is so much greater than we could imagine. We caught up in the survival of our little tribe, our little world, our political party. Is it causing us to practically hate someone, even if we don't feel that in our hearts? Look at what Christ has done. Look on the love that he has lavished on you tonight, going to the depths to rescue you. Let it break your heart. And then he will use us greatly. lives of many others. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we're thankful that you gave us the word in the prophet Jonah. Lord, we're convicted by it. We're repulsed by it, frankly. We're repulsed by our own hearts so much of the time. And yet you showed him grace, and you show us love and grace again and again and again. And so may we look to the promise in you, Christ Jesus, and the work that you have already accomplished. And would you make our hearts beat for those who are not like us, for those who are lost, for those who are outside of the covenant, for the nations. Lord, would you change us by your love? We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.